When Paul met with the elders of the church in Ephesus as he made his return journey after his third missionary endeavour, he was on his way to Jerusalem to report on what had happened, and he stopped in Miletus, and the elders from Ephesus, a nearby city, came over to the port and met with Paul. And he warned those elders that false teachers would arise within that church in Ephesus, even within the leadership of that church. Now, it's sobering to think that this was a church in which Paul himself had spent 3 years of his life. 3 years of his life. Night and day, teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ, about all that he has commanded, helping them and guiding them in the way that they should live together in the body of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And yet, just a decade later, Paul is having to write to Timothy, writing to him with instruction and guidance and exhortation and encouragement, because Timothy has been entrusted with the task of correcting false teachers in the church in Ephesus. He has been commissioned to restore order within the church in Ephesus, that church that had been so privileged to have the Apostle Paul among them for 3 years, and maybe only a couple of years prior to Paul writing this letter to Timothy, he had written the letter of Ephesians, that wonderful letter that presents to us so gloriously the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then unfolds the implications of it for our lives individually and together in the church. These are privileged people. And yet now, this congregation is an errant congregation. This is a congregation who has listened to falsehood and who has followed those who make bold claims and assertions but do so without knowledge. And they have wandered away from the path of truth that they had been so familiar with and that had been so faithfully taught to them in spoken word and written word. And surely that must be a warning to every church to be watchful, to be on guard. Even the best taught congregations can quickly drift away from the truth of God. And it's been seen. It's been seen over and over again in the history of Christianity. When a great teacher of the word has had a long and fruitful ministry in a particular congregation, has built them up and laid the foundation of the truth, and that church has been a pillar in its day for the truth of the gospel. And then that faithful servant of Jesus Christ is called to rest in glory. And within a matter of years, just a few years, the church is decimated by falsehood. It's happened over and over and over again. We cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot claim that we know the truth, so we are safe. We must live every day in the truth of God's word, individually and corporately as a congregation. We must forever be on our guard, being watchful, for the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that may be true of individual Christians, but it's also true of whole congregations. Oh, wouldn't he love to feast upon the whole church, drawing it away from the truth of Jesus Christ and into sin and error. We need to be watchful, we need to be on our guard, that we mustn't be those who claim to stand. We must take heed lest we fall. That is true of every individual who professes the name of Jesus Christ and is seeking to walk a holy life. And it is true of every congregation of Christ's people. That body of Christ in a particular community, that body must stand firm in the gospel. That body must be watchful. That body must be sensitive to its own weakness and reliant day in and day out on the guidance of the Spirit of God. And so Paul has to write this letter because the church in Ephesus has not been watchful. The church in Ephesus has not been on its guard, though it had been explicitly warned that after Paul's departure, ravenous wolves would come in. Even though they had every reason to be on their guard, they had dropped their guard. They had become complacent. And Paul writes to them, writes to Timothy rather, but through Timothy to them, seeking to correct the false teaching. We saw last time that Paul pointed to the heart of the issue in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. That this false teaching that had crept into the church was that demonic lie that it is not enough simply to trust in Christ's finished work for salvation, but we must contribute our own obedience in order to be saved. And so the do this and the do that of the old covenant law had come into this new covenant church. And it had brought division. And it had brought weakness. And it had brought suffering to this congregation as a result. And now there is no unity there, and there is no peace within the congregation because they have followed a lie. And now Paul writes to Timothy and he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. I want you to see firstly, as we consider these verses this morning, the preparation of a good servant. Timothy is told he will be a good servant if he puts these things before the brothers, if he teaches the congregation in Ephesus the things that Paul has spoken about in those first five verses of the chapter. But he himself has already been prepared to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Paul says that he has been nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. Now, unfortunately, in our ESV translation, they've chosen to use the word trained. And this word appears again later on in the end of verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness. And there is this idea then that presented to us here that what Paul says in verse 6 and what Paul says in verses 7 and 8 is the same thing, but in fact the Greek word is a different word. And you'll find that many other translations in verse 6, rather than trained, say nourished, being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And that is a far better translation and a more natural translation of the underlying Greek word in this place. Timothy has been nourished in the words of the faith. We know that his mother and his grandmother had taught him the scriptures. They had taught him the way of life. From his childhood, this had been true for him. They must have been very early on followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, for this man, Timothy, from his childhood to have been taught these things. And yet this is so. So his young mind was fed with the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation of the Son of God in humility, coming into this world to live a holy life on behalf of his people and to die a sacrificial death in their place. He was taught that he was a sinner and that in thought and word and action he fell short of the glory of God, that he didn't choose the right way, but his whole nature was at enmity with God, and that the Holy Spirit needed to change him and to transform him. And even in his youth, then he had learned to look to Jesus Christ, and the Spirit had brought that new life to birth in him, by which he laid hold of Jesus Christ, put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sought to live for Jesus Christ. For he has been nourished in the truth of the commandments of Christ, to love God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love his neighbour as himself. These are the truths with which Timothy's young heart and young mind have been nurtured. It is the gospel that is brought to life in the life and works of Jesus of Nazareth. And these words of faith then have been taught to him. Not only has he received the gospel, but we're told that he has received the good doctrine that you have followed. Now that phrase there is open to interpretation, certainly. And I interpret it this way, that not only has Timothy received the gospel, received the facts of the gospel, understood them and trusted in them, but that he has also been taught. The word doctrine there carries the idea of teaching, not only the content of what is taught, but the act of teaching. That he has been taught how the gospel affects life. You know, it's not simply a matter of saying to a sinner, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him to take your sins away. You know that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. If you trust in him, then your sins were taken by Christ and he bore the guilt of them. And you are free from slavery to sin. You are free from the condemnation of God. You are free. Free for what? Free for what? Free to live for God. And so there are implications of the good news that there is redemption through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. There is the implication that then the one who has been freed from slavery to sin must now live to the service of God. but the one who previously gave their energy, gave their time, gave their affection to the things of this world, to pursuing their own glory and their own ambitions, should now give their energy and their time and their affection to Christ, to honouring Him, to putting Him first in their lives, making Him preeminent in every decision that they make, and seeking to honour and glorify Him in every word that they speak, in every work that they do. And so Timothy has been nurtured with this teaching, by which he has been enabled to not only know the gospel, but live out the implications of the gospel. So when Paul, in his missionary journey, came to the region of Lystra and Derbe and met Timothy, we're told in the book of Acts that he was a young man of good reputation among the followers of Christ. He already was bearing the character of Christ in his own life, because he had been nourished and nurtured in the truth of the gospel and its implications. And it's absolutely essential that anyone who is a teacher of the gospel must themselves know the gospel. But more than that any teacher of the gospel must be living out the implications of the gospel in their own lives. And so this isn't something that is a past tense thing alone, but that for Timothy, he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, continuing to be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. Up until this day, this has been true for him, but it must continue day after day after day to be true of him. Just as we opened this message with highlighting the reality that the church needs to be on its guard, to be alert and to be watchful, so the minister, the pastor, the elders of the church must be on guard, guarding their own hearts, guarding their own minds, and walking constantly in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we note then that it is the gospel that feeds life. It is the gospel that informs life. It is not life that brings the gospel. It is not the way that we live that brings salvation. And this is important for us to realize, that as we understand the gospel, it has implications for the way that we live. So flowing out of embracing Jesus Christ as our Savior, there will be a changed life. A transformed life, a life of obedience. It isn't that a life of obedience leads to salvation. We get it the wrong way around when we think in those terms. That was the teaching, in part, of the false teachers who were saying, do this and you will be right with God, when the gospel tells us, be right with God and then do this. And so we need to understand and notice that throughout the New Testament, we encounter the gospel before we encounter commands to obedience. We see it over and over and over again in the letters of the New Testament, where in the first chapters, almost invariably, we are presented with truth. Truth concerning Christ, truth concerning sinners, truth concerning the gospel and the way of salvation. And then in the closing chapters of the letters, those truths are worked out in terms of their implication. Here's the gospel, so what does that mean? we have redemptive indicatives, statements about the gospel followed by moral imperatives, commands to live out the gospel. It isn't the other way around. And this is something that Paul is, in a sense, highlighting here when he tells Timothy that as a good servant of Jesus Christ, he is trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. The words of faith have brought life to him, and now that life is being lived out. The words of faith have brought life to the church, and now that life must be lived out. And so he has been nourished with the truth. But Paul goes on to say, not only has he been and must he continue to be nourished with the truth, but he must train himself in the truth. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. There is a training that is involved. And this training entails two things. Firstly, it entails avoiding some things. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. It is a discipline of mind and body not to enter into a pursuit of vain ideas, of speculative thoughts, of the things that people discuss and argue over that has no clear basis in the Word of God. This was a problem in the church. He has already highlighted it in the opening paragraph. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul now says, avoid those things. Have nothing to do with those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, this phrase, have nothing to do, appears again. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10, he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Have nothing to do with those things, Paul says. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself in the truth of God's word. You know, there's so much that is irreverent. There is so many silly myths, or as some translations put it, old wives' tales. There's so much that just breeds speculation. It's all over the internet. And if Paul was here writing this in our modern day, I'm sure that he would make reference to the blogs in the Ethernet and the rubbish that draws people in. It's a waste of time. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't waste your time on it. Every self-appointed independent blogger has their views. And they're accountable to no one but themselves. And so let me give you a little word of advice and caution in this regard for our own day and our own age. In blogs that are written by individuals who have no standing in any church where their teaching is constantly under watch and given approval, avoid them. If they're simply self-appointed authorities on certain issues, avoid them. If books are self-published, for the most part, avoid them. A book that's gone through a publishing house has come under the scrutiny of editors. Men who are preaching the word of God every day in churches come under the scrutiny of the other officers of the church, indeed the whole congregation. They are being watched. In fact, they are there because they have been authorized by the church to be teachers of the word. We can waste our time entering into the speculative suggestions of people who, with great certainty, make claims about things they do not understand. And we stand on much safer ground when we recognize that God appoints his teachers through his church. He gives them to the church, and they come under the scrutiny of the church week in and week out. Now, that doesn't mean that there will never be errors arising within the church. Paul is actually addressing a church in which errors have arisen. But there are and ought to be checks and balances there. And we live in a world where there is so much information, and so much of it is rubbish and will do your soul no good at all. So here in this training then, part of the training is self-discipline, not to be drawn into these things. To say no to these things. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to waste my time on YouTube listening to video after video after video from who knows who this person is. But I will devote myself to the Word of God and under the sound of the teaching of those who are authorized by the church to proclaim it and who have demonstrated in their own lives that they are committed to it. There is so much good. There is so much richness to be had, to fill our minds with. Let us discipline ourselves to avoid, to have nothing to do with that which is irreverent, with that which is silly myths, with the conspiracy theories of this world, and every single person's self-appointed authority to speak. We come under the authority of Jesus Christ through his church. And those in the leadership then are to train themselves, not only to avoid those things, and at times, even though they're avoiding them, to refute them. They don't need to know them, you see. They don't need to delve into them. They don't need to watch the videos and read the blogs in order to refute it. If they know the truth, they have the truth. They have the armour of God that is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. They have the truth by which they are able to compare the error. They hear the error. They know the truth. They see the error for what it is. They don't need to explore it and then come to the church and say, this is wrong because of this, this and this. They preach the truth. They teach the truth. They themselves imbibe the truth. They train themselves in the truth. And it is for the purpose of godliness. This is the goal. To be godlike. to be like him in holiness and purity and love and compassion and humility and grace and mercy. This is what they're pursuing. Training themselves for godliness. And the idea then of training is not a casual thing, but it involves toil and striving. Paul actually says that in verse 10. To this end we toil and strive. To what end? For the purpose of godliness. The end of verse 7. Train yourself for godliness, for to this end, for godliness, we toil and strive. Not only personal godliness for those who are called to be servants of Christ Jesus, it is the godliness of the church. It is the whole life of the church that they are concerned for, that this body of Christ may be healthy, that this body of Christ may be well nourished, that this body of Christ may be well trained in the truth of God's word. And it takes effort. It takes labor. It takes work. In fact, the word striving here is the word from which we get the word to agonize. To agonize over. So this is like the athlete who is training, not just to lose a few pounds around the midriff, but the one who's training to win the Olympics. Who puts in hours and hours and hours, day after day after day, to perfect the skills, to increase his strength, so that he can get just that one extra millimetre of length in the long jump, or height in the high jump, or that just one millisecond faster in the sprint. Just that tiny, tiny little gain, that will be enough to make the difference between being on the podium and off the podium. Having first place or third place. That's what's being striven for. And in fact, Paul then goes on to make that comparison. So having seen the preparation of a good servant, I want you to see the priority of a good servant. We've already referred to it and highlighted it. It is godliness. But look at the way that Paul presents it. Having said, rather train yourself for godliness, in verse 8 he says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. Now, godliness isn't something that's always praised by men. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ see godliness and appreciate godliness, value it in themselves and in others. The vast majority of people, it's not a big thing, it's not a great thing. But it pleases God that we should be godly, that we should be godlike. That, in fact, is the reason why he sent Jesus Christ into this world. That we might be godlike. That is why that he chose out of this world to save a remnant. That they might be godlike. That is why he sent preachers, missionaries, evangelists, that those whom he had chosen might hear the call of the gospel, and through the gospel might be justified in his sight, that they might be godlike. That is why he sent his Holy Spirit into their hearts, to waken them, to give them new birth, that they may see that Jesus Christ is the Saviour that they need, that his death on the cross was for them and purchased their salvation, that he bore their sins in his own body upon that tree, and that they may have faith in him and live for him. And so the Spirit dwells in them. Why? So that they might be godlike. And every day of every week, of every month, of every year of their lives, the Spirit is working in them to make them godlike. But they may be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, who himself is the very image and representation of God, that we might be godlike. That's what godliness is. That's what God saved us for. And Paul is saying that this is what we need to discipline ourselves for. This is what we need to train ourselves for godliness, that we might be more godlike. And we know the value of exercise. We know how important it is. 30 minutes a day, we're told, that's what you need of exercise for a healthy body. And some of you are very deliberate and very diligent in making sure you have at least 30 minutes a day of that bodily exercise. Why? Because it profits. A little. For a time. Until the body gets a little bit older and the exercise gets harder and then it gets impossible. It's not going to give you eternal life. It won't. It may possibly give you a few extra days, or weeks, or months, or even years, possibly. But it's only of a little value. But training for godliness, exercising for godliness, Paul says that has value in every way. For this life, it has value. And for the life to come, it has value. And so the focus, the priority, ought to be our spiritual health rather than our physical health. Now, I won't go as far as some who would say it's a waste of time doing any physical exercise. No, Paul says it does profit some. It's good in so far as it goes. But as I said earlier, it doesn't give you eternal life. Now I must add that the exercise, the training for godliness, doesn't give you eternal life either. It doesn't. There is nothing that you can do to give yourself eternal life. You have to already have eternal life, but that eternal life ought to be exercised. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. That life that you have, that eternal life that you have, needs to be exercised so that it grows stronger, so that it grows healthier, so it grows more subtle, more able to do that which God requires of you for his glory in a world of sin. And so this exercising isn't in order to give us eternal life, but it is in order that we live out eternal life in the here and now and in preparation for eternity in a way that glorifies God today. For while this godlikeness, this godliness is something that is developing and ought to be increasing as the days and months and years go by, though it's a process, it must be begun and it must be continued. It's no good saying, well, I can't be perfect in this life, so I'm not going to bother trying at all. That raises the question whether you have the life in the first place. A dead body can't exercise, but a body that has a heartbeat can and should, insofar as it is able. and those who have the heartbeat of the gospel in them, the life of the Spirit of God in them, ought to be exercising that life, strengthening it, building it up in the truth of God's word, in the gospel and the implications of that gospel, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ in every circumstance and every situation of our lives, living it out in the here and now, in the everyday of our lives. This, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. Now, there's debate over what that sentence is referring to. Is it referring to what follows in chapter 10? In every other instance where Paul talks about a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, it precedes the saying. And there are five of them altogether in the pastoral epistles, so we'll eventually come to them all. We've already come and noticed one. Here, Paul is saying that this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. And I, along with most commentators, interpret it as referring to that which has gone before. What is this trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance? That godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That is a trustworthy saying. That deserves full acceptance. In other words, we ought to act upon it. That's what he's saying. We ought to act upon this truth. It is worthy of our full energy. It is worthy of our full devotion. It deserves our full attention. Now, that is true for pastors. It's true for teachers. That is who Paul is writing to. In the first instance, he's writing to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, now you need to exercise, Timothy. You need to exercise yourself for godliness. You need to fill your mind and your heart with the truths of the gospel, and you need to work out its implications in your life day by day. You need to avoid irreverent and silly myths. And you need to train yourself for godliness. This is good for you. This is worthy of your full attention. That is true for those who are teachers of the word. But the fact that this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full attention, acceptance, broadens it out beyond Timothy, beyond pastors and teachers, to everyone, for all of these sayings apply to all. And here then is something that we all must grasp hold of, that each one, even though you may just be a baby in the faith, just an infant, just a toddler, you need to be exercising, you need to be building that strength, building coordination, and building those skills. Except now it's not in the physical realm, it's in the spiritual realm. It's for the purpose of honouring, glorifying God with the whole of your being. So this must be the priority of a good servant: godliness. But thirdly, I want to speak about the produce of a good servant. The P is there just to match the other two points. It's the fruitfulness, really. It's the outworking of being a good servant. What does a good servant do? What does a good servant produce? What is the fruit of this giving of oneself to this priority of godliness? What is the fruit of having been prepared as a good servant? Well, in a nutshell, it is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. For that is what Paul began with in this paragraph. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is what a good servant of Christ Jesus does. a good servant of Christ Jesus proclaims the truth of the gospel in the face of error. And that's what Timothy needs to do. With all the lies and all the deceit and all the schemes of the evil one seeking to destroy the church in Ephesus, Timothy, as a good servant, needs to proclaim the gospel. He needs to draw the congregation back to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them, not what they are to do. They are to simply fill their minds and their hearts with the reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in view, then, they have the right foundation from which to pursue good works. So this faithful proclamation of the gospel encompasses all that has gone before. That those who have been diverted by lies may be brought back by the truth. That those who have been taught what they must do in order to please God might be brought back to understand that it is the one in whom they must believe by which they will please God. And as they do so, as he says in verse 10, because his hope is set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Our hope for being convincing, productive, fruitful servants of Christ Jesus is not in ourselves. Any elder, any pastor, any preacher who begins to have confidence in themselves, in their preparation, in their giftedness, in their ability to illustrate and apply the Word of God, anyone who begins to have confidence in themselves will lose the help of the Spirit of God. They will do things in their own strength, rather than in the strength of the Spirit of God. And it will begin to fall on deaf ears and stony hearts, because the Spirit needs to be working at both ends. And so, this focus, this striving, this agonizing is done in the hope that is set on the living God, who is able to break down the strongest of barriers to faith. He's able to soften the hardest of hearts. He's able to open the deafest of ears and the blindest of eyes. He is able to turn around the most belligerent and determined rebel. God is able to do it. And it is because we have hope in God that there is any point at all in attempting this work of proclaiming the gospel and drawing out its implications for our lives. He it is who accomplishes this good work through us. But we notice that Paul says that this God is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. And so we have to ask the question, what is Paul saying here when he says that God is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe? He's obviously making a distinction. There are those who believe, and then there's everyone else as well. How is he the Saviour of everyone? And so some commentators will tell you that the salvation that Paul is speaking about here is God's common grace to all people, in which he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. and where he provides deliverance from danger and healing from sickness and so on and so forth. That in that sense he is the saviour of all. But that isn't the usual way that Paul uses this language of salvation. And unless there was clear reason and evidence for Paul using it in that way, I think we need to take it in the usual way that Paul uses the idea of salvation and the language of salvation. And he usually uses it in terms of salvation from sin, of being born again to a new life in Jesus Christ, to the hope of eternal life with him forever in heaven, a hope that will never be disappointed, a life that will never be snuffed out, a salvation that will never be lost. Now, can that be said of all people, that God saves all people? Well, of course it can't be said that God saves all people, but then Paul isn't saying that. He doesn't say that God saves all people. He says that God is the saviour of all people. In other words, there is no other saviour. Or as Peter puts it in his sermon in Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is saying there is only one Saviour for all people. There is only one Saviour, and it is Jesus. Or as John puts it in 1 John, I think it is, where he says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But evidently, Jesus Christ didn't propitiate the sins of the whole world. In other words, he didn't take them upon himself and bear the sins of the whole world when he died on the cross. He bore the sins of his people, of those who would put their faith in him, of those who would believe in him. But nevertheless, there is no other saviour for anyone in the world other than Jesus Christ. No one else steps forward. When the angels in heaven cries with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" In other words, who is worthy to unfold God's plans of salvation and judgment for this world? And there was no one in heaven who was worthy. And there was no one on the earth who was worthy. There was no one under the earth who was worthy. There was no one in all of creation who was worthy except the Lamb of God who was slain. And he comes forward and he takes the scroll because he alone is worthy. He is the only Saviour for mankind. This God, then, is the Saviour of all people. He's the Saviour given to all people, offered to all people. I offer him to you this morning. Anyone here this morning who has not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, I say to you, he is the only Saviour. There is no other Saviour for you. But he is here. And he is for you if you will come to him, if you will turn from your sins, and if you will trust in him. And he is such a blessed Saviour for those who believe. For he is not only offered, but he is received. He is not only given from heaven to dwell among men, to live a righteous life and die a sacrificial death for sinners, but their sins, the sins of those who believe, are heaped upon him, and he bears them all away, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, who believe in him. Come to him. even now, for he is the only Saviour that will ever be offered to you, who can really and truly give you life. And of course what Paul is saying here to Timothy is that there is life in no other way. Not only is there no other Saviour, but there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. That was the teaching of the false teachers. Yes, you need Jesus, but you can do this. Do these things, and God will be pleased. God will smile upon you and show favour to you. Oh no, not if you're dressed in the rags of your own righteousness. There will be no smile from God. On that great day of judgment, if you were still in the rags of your own works, they will be an affront to the God who this day in history has spoken to you and called you and said, come, come, come to me today and find salvation in Jesus Christ today. If you do not take him, there is no salvation. None at all for you. But if you will come, oh, what a Saviour for those who believe in him. How satisfactory this Saviour is. It is finished, he cried upon the cross. There is nothing, nothing for anyone in this room to do to complete and perfect the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And the good servant of Jesus Christ proclaims these truths unstintingly. And the gospel is effective in the hearts of those upon whom the Spirit of God works. Timothy was a good servant of Christ. Oh, how Paul commended him to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, I'm sending to you Timothy. He is my faithful son. And he'll show you. And now in Ephesus, here is Timothy, Paul's faithful son, a good servant of Christ Jesus, because he isn't diverted by myths and silly tales, but he is anchored in the truth of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and the life of godliness that is lived by all those who come to faith in him. And you too can live a life of godliness if you will start there at the cross, where all your sins will be taken away if you plead for mercy from that Saviour. And his Spirit will be put in your heart, and day after day after day after day he will help you. He will convict you of sin. He will show you the path of righteousness, and he will work that transforming work by which you were made godlike. Do you desire that? To be godlike? Adam and Eve desired it in the garden, and they thought that they could get it through eating the forbidden fruit. Jesus, the better Adam, came into this world to put that right that Adam put wrong. And he says, trust in me, believe in me, follow me, and you will be godlike. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us in our weakness. Help us, have mercy on us, we pray, when we are so easily taken in by myths and vain speculation. Help us to focus upon the truth of the gospel and be anchored in Jesus Christ the Saviour, that we may live for him we ask in his precious name. Amen.